Certainly a great privilege for us to be here tonight, and we want to welcome everyone to the services here this evening. I certainly have looked forward to the meeting and to being back here with you. It has been a few years since I've been able to be here, so I'm so glad to see that everything is going very well. I knew that Larry had moved to Tennessee, and so I know the congregation misses having them here. I hear reports about them being there at Jasper, because that's kind of the general area where my mother-in-law's from, and she's got connections with the brethren there. So I know you all miss them, but at the same time, I also see that there are some new faces here, some, in fact, that I didn't even expect to find here, but learned whenever we were pulling in that the Woods family has moved here. And we go way back before we were even married. And so I was able to go to California back in 92, and that's where I got acquainted with Dave and Joanne Payne, which is Penny's mom and dad, and so forth. So such a delight to see them here. In fact, Bakersfield at Plans Row was the very first meeting that Lori and I held as a married couple. And so that was several years ago. But I guess I'm now beginning to sound like Don McCoy, talking about all the people I've known all through the years. And you know, it just dawned on me before I got up here, and so you're going to have to apologize. I guess my mind is starting to slip. It just dawned on me. I hope I didn't give this lesson when I stopped through here when we were visiting. Do you remember this lesson, We See Jesus? I hope I haven't, because I was thinking about, well, when did I write this sermon? When was the last time I was here? Because I'm making the transition to the modern age, so I don't have to carry around that big briefcase everywhere I go. And then as I was sitting there, just as we were finishing the fourth song, I thought, you know, the last time I was here, we came on vacation, and I hope I hadn't preached a sermon here before. Because one of the last things I like, I hate preaching the same sermons wherever, you know, when I visit someplace. So anyway, maybe it's been long enough you forgot it, even if we have shared it. So I'm going to talk to you tonight about, it is a very important theme. And so Brother Jimmy Smith did say one time, he said, if a sermon's worth hearing one time, it's worth hearing a second time. So maybe if you have heard it, maybe we'll think that, well, we're glad we got to hear it again, but I hope maybe we hadn't given it. Anyway, if you'll turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I'm in fact going to be reading this, I hope, is the Bible that's about the building, so that in the event we have visitors who come, I like to point to the page number. That's on page 191. And in fact, it looks like this is an addition that they paginate the Old Testament, and then they start over with number one in the New Testament. So you'll need to go to the end if you find it difficult to locate your place in the Bible. I want you to read along with me, if you will. In fact, as I am getting older, I am less impressed, or less concerned, I should say, about whether I impress someone as much as I am if I teach someone. I'm more interested in teaching you something than I am about you being impressed with anything. And so I want you to read along with me. I want you to take your Bibles and find your place. We're going to read from the second chapter of Hebrews, and we're going to begin with verse 5. Paul writes, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst sit him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. This evening, for a few minutes, I'm going to talk to you about we see Jesus. And we're going to talk about how that, first of all, we see Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. We see Jesus as the mediator and or the intercessor that stands between God and man. And we see Jesus as the judge of all the earth. I think it's important for men to understand that someday the Lord is coming again, and we shall see Him face to face, and we shall see Him even as we are seen. And so I want us to make preparation for some of the great and wonderful sublime truths that we see in the Scriptures in regards to the one that we call Savior, or Jesus, who has come to seek and save the lost. Or as the angel told Joseph, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And so He is our Savior. He's come to save us from our sins. We're going to talk about this in some detail. Before we do, let us pray. The writer of the book of Hebrews expresses sublime truth about the exalted place of Jesus. Within the entirety of Hebrews, the writer shows the superiority of Christ to the angels in heaven, to Moses as a lawgiver, and to the Levitical priesthood in Aaronic order, as being the one great high priest that is forever after the order of Melchizedek. He refers to our limited exposure and lack of understanding when he says that God has subjected everything to Him, but we do not see all that has been put in His subjection. That reference, no doubt, is to the region and the realm that we cannot see with our mortal eyes, but it is inhabited by beings and spiritual rulers. When the Bible refers to the archangel as an example, it identifies that angel as the chief of all the legions of heavenly beings. You recall the Apostle Paul referring to principalities and powers in heavenly places in both Ephesians 1 and Colossians 2, but yet he does not elaborate the details. We are then left with this element of faith, a contrast between what we see and know and what we cannot see and what we do not know. I believe for us to fully appreciate all that the writer expresses, that we first of all have to go back to the first chapter and look there at the first verse. And without formal introduction or official salutation, the apostle begins by saying that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. As we look at those verses there in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, we can see where Paul says that God has spoken through His Son, that God has made Him the heir of all things, and that Jesus is the express image of God's majesty. When you then look at verse 5, you can see where Paul says, to which of the angels has he said, Thou art my son? That God commanded the angels to worship Him, that His throne is to be established forever and ever, and He has been anointed with the oil of gladness. And then in chapter 2, as we read in our hearing, God has not subjected the world to come to the angels, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then when you look at verse 14, you can see where Paul says that Jesus might destroy the power of death, which is the devil, and then release all who were subject to bondage and held in captivity. And so all throughout the book of Hebrews,
The writer extols the person, the position, and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we may not see what is to come, what God very well has in store for us as we go forward, we do see what has been and we see what is now. In other words, we see Jesus. And I believe tonight that as we look here upon Him, that our hearts indeed should be lifted, that our faith should be strengthened and bolstered, that our resolve should be increased and our hope renewed. Someone wrote that to the artist, Jesus is the one altogether lovely. To the architect, He is the chief cornerstone. To the baker, He is the living bread. To the banker, He is the hidden treasure. To the biologist, He is life. To the builder, He is the sure foundation. To the doctor, He is the great physician. To the educator, He is the master teacher. To the farmer, He is the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. To the geologist, He is the rock of ages. To the jurist, He is the righteous judge, the judge of all men. To the jeweler, He is the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, He is the counselor, lawgiver, and advocate. To the horticulturalist, He is the true vine. To the newspaper man, He is the glad tidings of great joy. To the oculist, He is the light of the world. To the philanthropist, He is the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, He is the wisdom of God. To the preacher, He is the word. To the sculptor, He is the living stone. To the servant, He is the good master. To the statesman, He is the desire of all nations. To the student, He is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, He is the author and finisher of our faith. To the traveler, He is the new and living way. To the toiler, He is the giver of rest. To the sinner, He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And yet to us all, He is the Son of the living God, the Savior, and the Redeemer of man. No wonder John in Revelation describes Him as the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end and everything that is in between. And I fear that there are so many people in our world tonight who do not see Jesus for all that He is. And they do not look upon Him to provide all of the great blessings that He is able to provide. If only that they would receive Him truly as the Savior and as the Son of the living God. Well, if you'll allow me for a few minutes here tonight, I want to talk with you, as I said, about these three points that we see Jesus. We see Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father. We see Jesus as the mediator who stands between God and man. And we see Jesus as the judge of all the earth. You know, in a very broad and general term, all of us as men are the sons and daughters of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you remember, he declared that we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And even more broadly than just those who are saints, the writer of Hebrews refers to God as the Father of spirits. And it was in his Sermon on the Mount at Mars Hill in Acts 17 that Paul told his hearers that it is in Him that we live and move and have our very being, for we are His offspring. And so all humanity is the offspring of God. More directly, those who are saved are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But yet do you realize tonight that there is only one singularly who is declared to be the only begotten of the Father. Do you understand what it means when I say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? One of the very most familiar of all passages in the Bible is found there in John 3:16, where Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse is most well known because it affirms too is the great truth that God so loved the world. But something as equally important is the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life.
They tell me that the expression only begotten comes from the original term monogenes. Now, if you know me very well, you know I have a difficult time with the English language, much less the original language. And so I have to rely upon scholars and those who make it their business to provide definitions and terms and words. I'm a lot like Brother Carl Johnson was. He one time was making fun of these so-called Greek scholars, and he said, well, it comes from the Greek word minimumu, which means small cow. Well, monogenes, if you break it down into its component parts, it is the word mono, meaning one, genes, meaning of its kind, the only one of its kind. If you look at the word genes, it is also the very word that supplies our English word genes. Have you ever noticed how that sometimes that children will bear the characteristics of a parent or a grandparent? That there may be some kind of trait that is carried on through a line of descendants because there is some gene that is present. Jesus is the only one of His kind. In other words, He is the monogenes of the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we are God's offspring in that we have been made in God's image. And in our human existence, we are His children. And yet there is only one who also shares with God His nature in that He is the Son of God. And so we affirm tonight that not only is Jesus the Son of Man, having been born of His earthly mother Mary, He is also the Son of the living God. As she immaculately conceived there while a virgin, the Son of the living God, and she brought forth this one that, as the angel said, you will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. When I first began to study the Bible, as I learned to teach and to preach the gospel, you know, I primarily spent most of my time studying through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those are what are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Because if you read through about the life of Christ, you will find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke often detail some of the very same events that occurred within the life of Jesus. But John is very different in his approach and in how he presents to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John begins with the theme that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And His whole intent is to show by what He writes that we can believe in Jesus as being divine. Both Matthew and Luke start with the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you read the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, before very long you will find that there is the trace there of Jesus, that He is the descendant first of David, being the branch that was promised to David to set upon David's throne, and his throne would remain forever. Who was the son of Abraham? And Luke even goes back to show that who was also the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And so whether you trace the lineage of Jesus through Mary's lineage or through Joseph's lineage, they are both traced through that of David, as was promised, and of Abraham, as was promised to Abraham and to David. But yet John begins very differently. John begins there in John chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn with me there to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And notice what he says. You'll find it on page 82. In John chapter 1 and verse 1. John there writes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are some translations that are provided by some religions where they have translated their own Scripture, and they have inserted that the Word was a God because they believe that Jesus is a created being, that He was not equal to God as far as His nature and as far as His existence. But John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And so it is with great delight that I am able to declare to people who will hear that Jesus is the light of the world and He is the life of men. That He is very different from all others who have come and founded some religion. Do you know what makes the Christian faith superior to the Muslim faith? It is that we believe Jesus is more than a prophet. He is the Son of the living God. That He is divine. That in the beginning He was with God and He became flesh and He will dwell among us. In John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we make that good confession with our mouths, in the process of our conversion, as Paul in Romans 10 and 10 said, that with our hearts we believe in a righteousness, and with our mouths we confess unto salvation. What do we confess? That we believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We make that good confession that we believe in His divinity, that He is divine in His deity as the only begotten of the Father. And if we truly believe that in our hearts, then we affirm the great truth that is taught to us within the Word of God, that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What makes our faith superior to all religions and all faiths in the world is the fact we believe that Jesus Christ, He is the Son of the living God. Do you remember the one Thomas, who, bless his heart, has become known as Doubting Thomas, not being present with them when Jesus first showed Himself to be alive? The apostles, and I can only imagine with great excitement, they announced to Thomas that we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said, except I see for myself the nail prints of His hand and His riven side, I will not believe. 8 days later, Jesus again appeared to them. And He offered the evidence that Thomas demanded. And after 8 days, again, His disciples were within and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then said He to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto Him, my Lord and my God. Thomas acknowledged Jesus as being God in the flesh. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. But blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But now listen. John said, these are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life through His name. I wonder tonight what evidence you demand before you will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Thomas demanded to see for himself, for he said, except I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe. I wonder what sort of evidence you demand before you will believe that what the Scriptures testify and have witnessed to, that Jesus has indeed come to this world, that He has been born of the Virgin Mary, that He is the only begotten of the Father. And having come, He has lived. He has proven Himself by the works that He did. And ultimately He died. He gave His life and shed His blood that we might be saved. I am asking you today to believe in Jesus Christ. I am asking you today to accept Him as the Savior of men, as the light of the world, and as the life of men. As we think about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus possessed the dual nature of divinity and humanity, being both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Read an important passage with me over in Philippians 2. You'll find it on page 175. And there the apostle writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being," now listen, he said, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore," Paul says, "wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Here the apostle in his explanation as to the person and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ was not afraid to affirm that Jesus was equal to God. As we think about the deity of God's only begotten Son, I realize the complications that are presented to our minds. I realize that as we think about the divine nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we very well may ask, how can the Father and the Son be equal in nature as to time, power, and existence, and yet still be described to us as a Father and Son? Well, doubtlessly, there are truly many mysteries that enshroud our understanding and that will forever remain unanswered because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The human cannot fathom the divine, and man cannot comprehend God. Friend, if I were able to explain the nature of God and the Lord Jesus Christ adequately so as to help you or to make you understand, I would be more than a man. And were you able to understand the nature of God adequately, then you would be more than a man. And the reason is because what is infinite, who is God, cannot be fully comprehended and acknowledged by the finite, which is man. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are the thoughts of God higher than the thoughts of man, and the ways of God beyond the ways of man. And so all I can accept and believe is that God always was, and that Jesus is equal to the nature of God, and that we have God who has come in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father. And I'm happy to confess Him as the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you've seen, you believe. But blessed are they. Blessed are they that have not seen, and they believe." Do you believe the witness of the prophets? Do you believe the witness of the apostles? Do you believe the divine record of God's Word that declares to us that Jesus truly is the Son of the living God? But let me say secondly here, tonight, we also see Jesus as the intercessor. In fact, the Bible shows us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now you know, when speaking of an intercessor, we are referring to someone who is intervening on the behalf of someone else. And that general term, intercessor, is what reflects the work that Christ does on behalf of man as his advocate or as his mediator and even as the great high priest. In fact, one of the great themes that we find discussed in the book of Hebrews is the fact that we have a high priest that is over the priesthood and that is over the house of God. You see, the intercessory reference here reminds us of the role that Jesus plays in standing between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Tonight we can acclaim Moses as having stood between God and Israel. You remember when God was so infuriated by their rebellion, the fact that they had built a golden calf, whenever Moses had gone to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments that were engraved by the finger of God, down below at the base of the mountain, at the behest of the people, Aaron took all the gold of the people and crafted for them a golden calf. And he says, "Here is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt." God would have come down from the top of that mountain and destroyed the entire lot of people had Moses not intervened on their behalf. Moses stood between God and Israel on that occasion. We have one who is far greater, who is now standing between us and God. And certainly he is one who is qualified for that position and for that role. Because, you see, Jesus being dual in his nature, in that he is the Son of God, he also was born and lived as a man. For the Bible affirms that he was made flesh, that he was made lower than the angels, who being in the form of a servant. And so Jesus knows what it is to live as a man, as you and I know what it is to live as men and women, to live as mankind. But yet Jesus, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so there could be no one who is better to stand between God and man. And as I heard one preacher explain, when Jesus left heaven being in the form of God, he was born as a man. And so he came to reveal to us the nature of God. And do you realize Jesus is the embodiment of every attribute and nature that God possesses? God is love. And you will never find anyone who showed more compassion and more love to humanity than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus left heaven and came to earth that he might show to man the nature of the Father. But at the same time, now he has died and been raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is able to advocate for us, revealing to the Father the nature of man. Have you ever contemplated that profound thought? And that really gives it far more meaning to read what Paul tells us here in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, when he says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Now that's a double negative. And so if you quickly read over double negatives, you may miss the point that is being made. Whenever you have two negatives, that means that you have a positive, which is as much to say that when Paul affirmed that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched, that meaning is that we have a high priest who has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because Christ has become beleaguered with the weakness of human flesh, living as a man, we are able, therefore, to come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to find help in our time of need. And really, there is not anything more consoling, or at least should not be, to know that Jesus as our Savior is there as our advocate, that He is the mediator and the intercessor that is standing between us and God. In Psalms 103 and verse 13, the Bible says that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. Such was affirmed in the Old Testament, but such is known now because His own Son, His only begotten Son, who possessed His nature as being divine, is now seated by His right hand, and having lived as a man, He is the one through whom we can come boldly. And I think sometime that I'm going to get me a sermon just to focus on that term right there alone, as opposed to coming timidly, to come boldly before the throne of grace Because we have help in our time of need. Let me include a very important side point. You know, when you read there in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul discusses prayer and teaching. Teaching in the supernatural sense in that you prophesy. And Paul explained there in 1 Corinthians 11 that if a man prays or teaches with his physical head covered, he dishonors his spiritual head, which is Christ. Because in the early verses there, 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle explained the headship, that I would have you know that the head of every woman, the head of every man, I'm going to have to read that because it's been long enough now since I've... It'd be good for us to read it together anyway. So 1 Corinthians 11. And you'll find that there on page 153. Paul says in verse 3 that I have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now there is established for us in that single verse the divine headship as appointed by God. The fact that Christ is the head of the man who has been made the head of the woman, and God is the head of all. And then Paul affirms that every man who prays or teaches with his physical head covered, he dishonors his spiritual head, which is Christ. And the same being true of the woman, every woman who teaches or prays with her physical head uncovered. Now what that should help you know, that there is a place where a woman can teach. And that's not in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, and 1 Timothy 2 and 12. But there is a place where a woman can teach and where a woman can pray. Where a woman prays, we all pray collectively, don't we? So every woman who prays or teaches with her physical head uncovered, she dishonors her spiritual head. What is that covering? Well, you can see that in verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Inasmuch as man is the glory of God, the woman is the glory of man. Paul explains that a woman's long hair is her glory, and that when she covers her physical head, she honors God. She honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a sister up where I'm from, and I'm close to this whole family, so I don't want you to think I go around beating up on people, because I don't. You know, you've got relationships where you're close to folks, and you can say things to some people that you're close to that maybe you wouldn't say to someone that you don't know as well. And she knows I love her and love her dearly, and she also loves me and loves me dearly. That whole family is just like my own family. And I've struggled with this family, teaching these girls, there's three girls in this family, teaching these girls about the importance of having long, long hair, teaching them to let their hair grow. And they've struggled with that all through their Christian lives. They'd make confession and, you know, go good for a while, and then they'd put the scissors back in their hair and cut their hair and have a problem with it, and we'd talk about it. And one time, she had her youngest son who was born prematurely and was threatened with death. And I stood beside her bedside. And I said, I cannot imagine being in a position where you want to offer prayers so desperately on the behalf of one so dear to you, but being in a position that you've potentially compromised your ability to talk to the God of heaven because you've cut your hair. Now, I wouldn't mean ugly. But to my knowledge, she ain't cut it in a long, long time. And what Christian men and women need to see is that there is a reason why God commands what He commands. And our choice is in whether or not that we'll honor God and honor Christ and what He says. There's one mediator stands between God and man. Christian woman, I want you to consider this. If you don't honor the covering that God gave you in verse 15, and you dishonor your spiritual head, which is man, you've dishonored your mediator that stands between you and God. You've dishonored your mediator that stands between you and God, the one through whom we go, in whose name we pray. Because when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You reckon that's important? It's very important that we do as the Lord tells us to do. Well, the last thing that I'm going to talk about here now, and I'm going to talk about this fact that we have an advocate, in conjunction with the fact that we see Jesus as the judge. We see Jesus as the judge of all the earth. You know, the fact that Jesus is going to judge the world is not a fact that's commonly known. You can read in Matthew 25 where Jesus depicts Himself as sitting upon the throne, gathered before Him are all nations, and He separates them as a shepherd would divide the sheep from the goats. We read in other scriptures of how that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I remember when I first got up this lesson, it was back in 2012, and I had just graduated from law school and had passed the bar, and I was working on this lesson after I went to work with a gentleman that is in the field of elder law, the field that I practice in. Sometimes people, when they discover that I'm an attorney, they want to know, well, what kind of law do you practice? In fact, I had one of my very good friends, Kevin Presley. He told me, one of the brethren asked him, said, can you be a Christian and a lawyer? At the same time, then that's just because of the reputation, you know, that the legal profession has. In fact, I love attorney jokes. I love to tell them. I love to hear them. My favorite of all, if you've got one, I want you to share it with me while I'm here this week. My favorite of all is when a man standing up, he's giving a speech, and he came across in his speech, lawyers are jerks. And someone in the crowd said, I resent that. He said, you a lawyer? The man said, no, I'm a jerk. That's my favorite. So whenever I entered into the field of elder law, that involves estate planning, caring for the elder, guardianships, and things of that nature, I was working on this lesson. And so when my senior attorney came into my office, I shared with him the idea of my lesson that we see Jesus. We see Jesus as the Son of God. We see Jesus as the mediator stands between God and man. And I thought he would be impressed with the idea of seeing Jesus as the judge. And when I said that, he folded his arms and he leaned back on his heels and he said, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is the judge. And I said, yeah, it does. And just like a lawyer, he said, where? And so I said, pointed him to these passages here, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Romans 14:10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now here's the wonderful thought that I want to express to you, and I'm going to just kind of cut right to the chase here, because this takes me a second to go through it. I'm going to leave out some of it so I can get right to it. Here's the wonderful thought of Jesus being the judge. First of all, the Bible shares with us that He is our advocate. Now, you know, if you had legal troubles and you hired counsel, you've got someone who's intended to be your advocate. That's your lawyer. Now, the legal profession is something referred to in the Bible. Jesus is represented as being our advocate. There's involved in that some legal representation. Now, can you imagine now? We've got the judge. Lori, my brother-in-law, that's who was here a few weeks ago. You all, she didn't tell me who all she got to see. All she told me was y'all teased her about she was a few weeks early for the meeting. And so as you see, she came down alone. I'm here alone. Well, the fellow she was with is her brother, my brother-in-law, Mark. And Mark's done very well as a pediatrician, and so he doesn't have any real family of his own. So he has started spending his money taking the family on quite elaborate vacations. I'm talking about abroad in Mexico and various places. Well, the first year that he took the family on a vacation, I was just getting out of law school, and so I didn't get to go, and so all I got was the proverbial T-shirt. Lori brought me a T-shirt home, and it said, "Good lawyers know the law, great lawyers know the judge." Now let me ask you, can you think of a better scenario than when your lawyer is the judge? Can you think of a better scenario than when your lawyer is the judge? Let me take you to a passage over in Revelation, chapter 12 and 10. And there John writes that, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren.'" Who do you suppose the accuser of the brethren is? Well, that's the old devil. "And the accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God day and night, when the serpent caused the original fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the devil, knowing the perfect nature of God's righteousness and God's justice, the devil knew that sin had to be punished. How is it that God could possibly redeem the sinner, but at the same time be just and punish the sin? Have you ever contemplated how that God could be both just and the justifier of them that believe? How that God in the same act could be both just and merciful at the same time? I dare say that if we were left to solve the legal conundrum of being both just and merciful, that we would have a difficult time solving that on our own. Because typically if we're just, it's at the expense of mercy. And if we're merciful, it's at the expense of justice. How could we be perfectly just and perfectly merciful at the same time? That's a problem that you and I could not solve. And so the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The Bible tells us that sin, the sting of death, is sin. And notice now this, the strength of sin is the law. And so we have the devil accusing the brethren, making accusation against fallen man, against you and me, because of our wrong, bringing that before the throne of God, accusing us of our sins. Now, you know, if you ever are held into a court of law, even if it is civil in nature or criminal in nature, so there's the civil disputes, there are criminal complaints. All legal proceedings that involve courts involve a complaint. And so whenever that complaint is filed, then you in turn have a certain amount of time. Now, I don't practice law in Florida, but I know as far as state courts go in the state of Kentucky, you have 20 days to provide an answer there to the courts for whatever it is that's been alleged against you. And so whoever it is that has filed the complaint against you, the court, because of due process, gives you 20 days to file your answer. Now, you know, in your answer, you can do one of two things. You can either, number one, take a negative position, and that is deny the facts as have been alleged or stated in the original complaint. You're therefore denying what has been said in the original filing of the complaint, or else you can raise what's called an affirmative defense. And that is where you admit to whatever has been alleged, the facts as stated, but you've raised the reason as to why. You therefore have raised an affirmative defense. Let me give you an example of what I mean. You know it's wrong to trespass onto somebody's land if it doesn't belong to you, and they could hold you liable for trespass. And let's say that you were out somewhere and you were badly hurt. And because you were badly hurt, you needed immediate medical attention. And let's say nearby there was a house, and when you went up to that house, there was no one home, and you made the decision to break into that house to get medicine or to call for help. Now, you know you've trespassed on their property. You could be sued in a court of law for trespass because you have unlawfully gone on to their premises. And if that person did hail you into a court of law, filing the complaint, alleging these facts, you couldn't deny what had happened, could you? Because it happened. But you know what you could do was raise the affirmative defense of the circumstances, and the law, as far as I know, in all jurisdictions, I would be confident that you would not be held liable for your trespass. You probably have to pay for your damages, but you would not be held liable for your trespass because you've raised the affirmative defense of the emergency. Now let me ask you something. As we're accused of the devil, can any one of us deny that we're sinners? Can we say it didn't happen? Not guilty. Whenever the devil accuses us of lying, whenever the devil accuses us of immorality, whenever the devil accuses us of wrongdoing, can any of us say, I am free from sin, I am perfect in my nature and in my being? The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What then can we do? We have to rely on our attorney. Because when the accuser, that's almost like the prosecutor, levels his allegations against us, our attorney is able to stand up and say, hold it. Hold it. I paid for that sin. It was washed away in my blood. It don't count. Throw it out. Throw it out. Because he's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's why the Bible says there in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh. But notice this. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that just thrills my soul. That just almost thrills me beyond words. That I am able to be accepted in the Beloved. That I am able to stand before God and to be received of a righteous and just God because He was just, perfectly just, in that He punished sin. He punished sin by giving His own Son. But at the same time, He was perfectly merciful because He spared the sinner and He's offered redemption to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that just such a wonderful and beautiful thought? That's why God is so wonderful. God is so wonderful. He is so gracious, so good. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come and He's died that we might live. If you're here tonight, friend, and you're not a Christian, would you not avail yourself of this great privilege and this great opportunity that you yourself have to become a child of God, to have all your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sins in repentance, make that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you'll do that, we'll assist you and make preparation to immediately, as they did in the New Testament, to go the same hour of the night and baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness and the remission of your sins. You can emerge from that watery grave a new creature, knowing full well and being assured that all of your sins have been washed away, and you can now walk in the newness of life. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but haven't lived as you should. Maybe the things are missing in your life. that need to be made right, then we encourage you to do that today while we stand and while we sing.